Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Welcome to our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark emphasizes the majesty of Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. In chapters 9 through 12, Jesus is going to be presented, His majesty, as King of kings, King of the kingdom of God, and Hosanna on high. Mark chapter 9 begins by showing us that the kingdom is not a future event that we are waiting for, but it was a present reality that happened in the first century. There are a lot of people today who say that the kingdom of God is something we're still looking forward to. Yes, Jesus wanted to come and set up His kingdom. He intended to do that in the first century. That was the divine will of God, but the Jews thwarted that plan. They didn't allow it to happen, and so now God kind of put a band-aid over there, and that band-aid's called the church, and we're waiting for the Lord to come back and set up His kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Only one problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. You can't get around the words of Mark 9, verse 1. Look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until, adverb of time, they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus said to His first century hearers, some of His own disciples, "I'm telling you, there are some standing here, you're not going to die until," adverb of time, "until you see what? The kingdom of God present with power." And so the problem is this. Either we've got some real old disciples running around, or the kingdom was established in the first century and modern rapture views of the kingdom, modern premillennial views of the kingdom, are false doctrines of men. Of course, we know the latter is correct. Jesus promised during the first century the kingdom would come. And friends, that's exactly what happened. The kingdom is the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, "I'll build my church," and He said, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And He said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of what? The kingdom." The church and the kingdom are one and the same. Acts chapter 2 confirms that the kingdom was set up on the day of Pentecost in the first century. They cried out in Acts chapter 2, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was given, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And listen, Acts 2 verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." We know the kingdom's here, for Colossians 1:13 says it is. The Bible says of Christians that they were translated out of darkness into, in the first century, they were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so is the kingdom here? Absolutely. The kingdom's a church, it's present, and here's what's important. You've got to be a part of the kingdom of God to go to heaven. Did you know that those in the kingdom and the kingdom itself is what's going to be delivered to the Father on the last day? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 24, Paul said that the kingdom will be delivered to Jesus, will deliver the kingdom to the Father when He comes back. Well, if the kingdom's the church and it's going back to the Father, then it's essential that I be in the kingdom or the church to be right with God. In Mark chapter 9, we also are confronted with or taught about Jesus' authority and power as our spokesman from God today. We have the scene and the setting of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and He's transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses appear and they're talking with Jesus, and Peter and the rest are afraid. They don't know what to do. They're bumfuzzled by the idea. And so Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Bible says, as we read the other accounts, before He even got those words out of His mouth fully, a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Not Moses, representative of the Pentateuch, the Old Law. Not Elijah, representative of the prophets and the time after that. Christ is the voice of God that we listen to today. Here are the principles we draw from that. We don't follow the teaching of Moses to know how to get to heaven and to do the will of God today. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:14 and 15 and Colossians 2:14 following that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and we're no longer living under that law. We don't follow the prophets to learn how to please God. All those are written for our learning. Romans 15:4 says that. They are a tutor to bring us to Christ, no doubt, Galatians 3:24. But we don't look there for worship. We don't look there for salvation. We don't look there as our law today. John 1:17 says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth are in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is where our law is today, and Jesus is the authority in all matters of religion today. Mark chapter 9, listen again. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." We don't listen to religious leaders. We don't look to what the most popular religious book is on the New York Times bestseller list. We must adhere to and listen to the voice of Jesus to be saved. Colossians 3:17 says it this way, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." What's that mean, do something in the name of Jesus? Does that mean that whatever we do, we just look up in the air and hold our hands up and say, "In Jesus' name I do this"? Well, of course not. Acts chapter 4, verse 7 clearly teaches us what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. They said to Peter and John, "By what power, by what name, or by what authority have you done these things?" To do something in the name of someone means you do it by their authority. If a policeman says to you, "Stop in the name of the law," you understand that you better stop because he has authority to make you stop and punish you if you don't by the teaching of the law of the land. Same is true with doing something in the name of Christ. We must follow His authority and His alone. And friend, as we follow the authority of Christ, we've got to make sure we do it in a way that presents a good image to the world and good image to those who are in the body of Christ. We've got to make sure that as we live our Christian life, we don't cause others to stumble. In Mark chapter 9, some are bickering and fighting. They've got problems and struggles. They're saying some things that Jesus knows might cause some to stumble or fall. There's a man out there teaching, and the apostles don't know who he is. He's doing it in the name of Christ. He's following after the teaching of Jesus, but he's not with that set group right there. And so they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell him to stop doing that?" Well, he's doing it by the authority in the name of Christ. He doesn't need to do that. And Jesus identifies, you've got to make sure that what you do doesn't cause someone to stumble. Notice the stern words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Concerning stumbling, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus says, you've got to be careful what you say, careful what you do. You can't go gung-ho and jump on everything without thinking about it. You've got to look at the influence you have on others. And Jesus says, think about these little ones. Think about the little children. Maybe he's talking about people who are young in the faith. Maybe he's talking about little children. Whatever the case, there were people who were either immature or young people. And Jesus says, you've got to think about your influence. What if you caused one of them to stumble? Here's what Jesus said it's like. It'd been better for you if you were to take a millstone, a large rock, hang it around your neck and go jump in the ocean than to cause one of these people to stumble. That's how serious causing someone to stumble is. And so Christians, in everything they do, must be a good example. Matthew 5:16, we've got to let our light shine. We've got to be an example to the world, and we've got to be an example to the believers. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Listen carefully. As a Christian, you need to ask yourself, as you do things in your life, how will this affect others? And what will others think of me if they see me doing this? What will a young person think if they saw me out in a crowd with people who are doing immoral things? What would they see me? What would they think if they saw me standing with a group of people who are smoking cigarettes or drinking beer? They might think that's okay, and that might make the wrong impression on them. Or what if they saw me leaving such and such place, dance hall, casino, beer joint, well, you name it there. What would that be like? Jesus said, here's what I'd rather you do. I'd rather you go get a big rock, hang around your neck, and jump in the lake than to do something like that. Friend, that's the serious nature. Jesus doesn't want either, but He sure doesn't want you to offend someone who is a young person or a young child of God. In fact, He strengthens it by talking about hell and what you ought to do rather than to sin. Jesus said, it'd be better for you to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your leg, rather than to sin. He said, and here's why. Notice Mark chapter 9, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Why is it better to do that than to live a life of sin? Because you may have eternal loss here, some physical loss here rather, but eternal loss is far greater. Why? Jesus said, hell is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Friend, the eternal effects of what you do can be damning to others if we're not careful, and can be damning to ourselves, can condemn ourselves if we don't live like we ought to. And so think about the reality and the horror of that place called hell. Would you want to do anything to cause somebody to go there or to go there yourself? I'm persuaded that if people really understood what hell was like, we'd get rid of sin as fast as we could, and we wouldn't have any questions. There wouldn't be any of this, well, it might be okay, or the Bible really doesn't say anything. But if we really understood the nature of hell, we'd get away from anything that even looked like sin as quick as we could. Think about what Jesus said again. It's a place where the worm never dies and the fire's not quenched. Think about that. What's the word for worm? It's the Greek word would be similar to our word maggot. Hell is a place as though there were a maggot continually eating on your flesh and the fire's never quenched. Nobody ever reaches over and turns down the AC. Nobody ever puts out that fire. It is eternal. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 20, it is a lake of fire. It's described as a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The rich man, he was in eternal torment. He was tormented in those flames so much he wanted one drop of water. I'm tormented in these flames, he said. Can you imagine spending eternity in a place of eternal fire where it's like there's always a maggot eating on your flesh? Now, friend, if we really understood hell and that it's going to be like that forever, we'd get away from sin as quick as we could, and we wouldn't dare do anything that might offend somebody. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom, our relationship to it, our relationship to God, and our relationship to others inside the kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, now Jesus is going to discuss the subject of marriage. They come to Jesus and they've got a question about marriage. Moses said it's okay for a woman divorces, give his wife her certificate of divorce, and he could depart from her. They want to know if Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus now goes back to God's original principle on marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, now takes us back to the original teaching. One man, one woman for life until death parts. Romans chapter 7. In verses 11 and 12, complementing verses Matthew chapter 19, 9, we learn that Jesus did give one reason for divorce, and only the innocent party had the right to remarry. Notice what Matthew 19, 9 says. Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Jesus adds that exception, except for fornication. That is, if you divorce your wife for fornication, only the innocent party may remarry in such a state. And so Jesus taught the original law and gave the exception for fornication. And so Jesus' teaching on marriage was very strict. Like the teaching of John in Mark chapter 6. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Mark said, or John said in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. Then we're brought up to the scene of the rich young ruler. Probably one of the sadder scenes in all the New Testament. A man comes to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. He said, I've done all those from my youth. And Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Sell all, take what you have, sell it, give to the poor, come and follow me. And we learn in Mark chapter 10 that the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do that. Look at the words of Mark chapter 10, verse 22. Concerning this, the Bible says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possession. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Sell what you have, give to the poor, and commit yourself to following me and doing the work of God. The Bible says he was sad at that word. Why? He had great possessions. Jesus is going to teach us about the temptation of riches and how hard it is for people with riches to get to heaven. Jesus asked that question. He said, how hard is it for those who have riches to get to heaven? And then he emphasized it. Nobody answered. And he emphasized it. He said, little children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And he tells us, look in Mark chapter 10, verse 25. Look at the illustration Jesus uses. Jesus says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard is it? Jesus said it's like trying to take a camel and put it through a needle. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I have trouble getting a little bit of thread through the eye of a needle. Can you imagine trying to get the camel through the eye of a needle? It's an impossibility. It's something that's almost impossible. Some say, well, in the city of Jerusalem, they had a gate called the eye of the needle, and a camel had to duck down and go through that, maybe. But either way, it was very, very difficult. It was something that took great effort, great care. It was something that was very hard. That's what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not teaching that it's wrong to have money. Jesus is teaching you can't trust in your money and you can't put your riches above God, because if you do, Jesus has already said, Matthew 6, verse 24 following, you can't serve God and mammon. You've got to decide who you're going to serve. You're going to put God first, or you're going to put your riches first. Riches won't get you to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 following says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so let's not let worldly riches, let's not let treasure, money, things of that nature get in the way of our serving God. Let's have the attitude of Jesus. Look at the words of Mark 10, verse 45. The Bible says concerning Jesus, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, here's what's going on in the context. Two of Jesus' disciples came to him, James and John, and they said, Teacher, whatever we request of you, we want you to give it to us. Now, that's a pretty haughty attitude to begin with, but Jesus said, what's your request? And they said, we want to be on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom. Jesus said, you're not willing to die the death I die. You're not willing to face what I'm willing to face, and yet you want me to give you these things? And then he goes to teach them that they have a problem with service. They want to be first instead of being servant, and to be right in the kingdom of God, you've got to be servant of all, like Jesus was, the Son of Man. Now think about this. Here's God in the flesh, Matthew 1, verse 19 through 21, the Creator coming to earth. And what role did He take? The Son of Man did not come to be served. He had every right to be. But He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What is the Christian's attitude like? Our attitude should be an attitude of service. I am here to serve God, to serve others, and to do the best I can to live a good Christian life. The Bible teaches we're not here to be exalted or made glorified in this state. In fact, we are to be diligent workers in the here and now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. We're to look at ourselves as unprofitable servants, only doing that which is our duty to do. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Then we see Jesus being brought into the kingdom. Jesus is here in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, entering the kingdom as what we know as the triumphal entry. They lay down palm leaves. Jesus rides in on a foal of a donkey, a colt. And this might not have been exactly what they were looking for the Lord to do. No doubt they wanted the Lord to ride in on a white stallion, like in the days of Solomon or other kings, in great pomp and power. What's Jesus do? Jesus rides in on the colt of a donkey, or the foal of a donkey. Can you imagine how some must have thought about that? That'd be like the president riding into your town in a Volkswagen Bug. Now, you'd expect him to come in a limo. You might even expect him to come in a Humvee or something like that, but in a Volkswagen car? Can you imagine that? That's probably how some of the people looked at it. But Jesus, even in this, is teaching a lesson. He's teaching that even he, as the King of Kings, who had the right to ride in with pomp and power, his kingdom is not going to be like that. He's not like that. His servants are taught not to be like that. And the kingdom is not one of pomp and power and pride. Rather, it is a kingdom of service, where we're serving God and serving others in looking for ways to fulfill the law of Christ. And so Jesus does ride in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16, He's King of the kingdom. That kingdom is going to be established. And it, my friends, is the greatest kingdom you could ever imagine. Revelation 11:14-15, it is the kingdom that will outlast, will crush all other kingdoms. It is the eternal kingdom. Daniel 2:44, and Jesus is still reigning from heaven at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:1-4. Now, some of the people are confused by the teaching of Jesus, especially the Sadducees. You come to Mark 12, and now they have a question for Jesus. It's more of a scene in which they're trying to trick Jesus. It's a what-if scenario. Let's say you've got this man, and the old law says if he dies without giving any children, that his brothers are to marry his wife and raise up children. We've got this man, and he had 7 brothers, and all of them died, and none of them raised up children to the wife. In the judgment, whose wife will she be? Now, the Sadducees, you've got to understand the background. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so what they're trying to do is tie Jesus in a knot and have him admit, well, she must not be any, because he had all 7 of her, and therefore there can't be a resurrection. And Jesus doesn't do that. Mark 12:24, Jesus said, You err therefore greatly, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And he quotes and says, of God, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In that context, he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. All of those had died, and yet he was still their God. What's that imply? They were not dead beyond the grave. They were alive on the other side of the grave. And so he shows, even from their Scriptures that they believe in, from the Old Testament Scriptures, the resurrection. And he really then gets to the heart of the problem. The problem with these people is that they didn't love God like they should have. A lawyer comes to Jesus, teacher of the law, and he says to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. The second like it is, love your neighbor as yourself. This is one of those passages that you hear a lot, like John 3:16, talked about a lot. People quote it often, but what does it really mean to love God? Does it mean to love God that I get this warm, fuzzy feeling and, oh, I just feel excited and have this tender feeling for God in my heart? Well, that's not really love. That's not Bible love. What does it really mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Here's what it means. To love God, you've got to put Him before everything else, and you must obey His will. Some people say, oh, I love God, but all these commandments and teachings, I don't want any of that. I just want to love God. You can't love God without obeying His commandments. How do we know that? Listen to what Jesus said. I want you to think about this as it relates to love. Jesus said, here's the condition, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can you really say, God, I love you, but I don't know about following the Bible like God says or like some people do? No. You can't love God and not keep His commandments. John 15:14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I ask. And so we must keep His commandments and we must do what Jesus asks to really love Him. And you've got to love others, love your neighbor as yourself. And so I have to put God first, keep His commandments, and I've got to be concerned about others, helping them get to heaven and living my life the way I ought to. Now, Jesus sharply rebukes these people in Mark 12. He goes to their Scriptures to show them their error of their way. He does it again in verse 31 following, showing Jesus is greater than David. He is the Lord of David. And upon quoting the Scriptures, upon bringing His message to them straight out of the Bible, here's what Mark 12:37 says. I believe it's one of the great statements about, probably one of the single greatest statements about Jesus as a preacher and the response people had to that. Look at the words of Mark 12:37. The Bible says of Jesus preaching in verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? He quoted the Old Testament scripture and noticed, and the common people heard him gladly. What made Jesus a great preacher? It wasn't that he had a lot of degrees in theology. It wasn't that he had a lot of PhDs after his name. It wasn't that he used a lot of big words. The common people heard him gladly. Why? Because Jesus preach plainly from the Bible. He spoke with authority. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. He demanded that men and women get their life in line with the will and the Word of God, and the common people heard him gladly because those were the very people he was with every day. Who was it that he healed their sick? Who was it that Jesus fed? Who did he express his love toward in his teaching and in his actions? The common people are the people Jesus tried to reach the most. Not those who thought they were already righteous, but those who knew they needed the gospel. Friend, are you a part of that crowd? Are you common enough? Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. Common enough that you'll decide today to submit your will to the will of God. Will you hear the voice of God on salvation gladly today? Here's what Jesus said you've got to do to be saved. You first have to hear the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Then you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24. You must be willing to repent of sin. Acts 3, verse 19. Turn from sin and turn to God. You must confess the name of Jesus before men. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Are you gladly receiving God's Word today? Will you obey it? As a child of God, are you living up to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you really love God? Are you following His commands? Are you doing what He asks? Friend, life's too short and too uncertain not to. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we're begging with you, we're pleading you today, get your life right with the gospel of Christ before there are no more chances.